Okay, I want to talk to you today about the Great Tribulation. When I was a freshman at University of Georgia, my first week on campus, at the North Campus, sitting on a bench outside these old buildings, a very strange man came and sat next to me. He had brilliant orange hair sticking up and dressed a little bit different than I was dressed, which I thought was kind of intriguing. We talked briefly, and I come to realize that he was the lead singer for REM, Michael Stipe, the first person I met at the University of Georgia. And REM is a band that sings the song, "The End of the World as We Know It." And I find it interesting, as I listen to that song, the impending end of the world as we know it is coming. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, the end of the world is also on the heart and mind of Hollywood. Listen to these movies that have enamored our culture in recent years. World War Z, The Day After, War of the Worlds, The Book of Eli, The Road. There are many others in culture that Hollywood has sought to visually portray the last days. These movies have sold gross ticket sales in the amount of $810 million, just those five I mentioned, and there are many others, as I said. We are enamored as a culture with the concept of the rapture, the Great Tribulation period, Armageddon, which we'll talk about next week, the millennial reign of Christ, and the new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. What is this Great Tribulation? What exactly is it? Some people will refer to the tribulation as a 7-year period of time. Some will refer to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation as the Great Tribulation, because therein lies the most grievous, troubling, shall I say, horrific, severe trial and suffering that no man has ever experienced on the earth. A time of affliction, trouble, a pressing in and a squeezing of people of faith and non-faith, a threshing, a sledging of people, a curious time of which to look at from a distance, but yet an incredibly intense time in which to experience. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we get a picture of the tribulation period. Daniel, a prophet, a major prophet, wrote around 530 BC. He wrote of a time following an edict in which a number of years would pass, specifically 70 sevens, 490 years, a seven representing a 7-year period of time, 70 weeks, 490 years. If you factor in the solar calendar and leap years, which started with the Egyptians, and you measure from the last edict to rebuild Jerusalem and the walls from King Artaxerxes, you'll land yourself at 450 years plus the 33 years in which Christ walked the face of the earth, which is 483 years, which is 7 years shy of the 490 in which Daniel references. And that is exactly what happened. 483 years from the time the prophecy was said would start, Christ was crucified. There's 1 week remaining in that prophecy that has yet to take place, and that is the 7-year period of time we know as the tribulation, the 70th week. We have parenthetically waiting for that last week to be fulfilled in the Daniel 9 prophecy, in what we now call the church age, the age in which everyone has the opportunity in which to receive this Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on him and be saved. The 70th week is another name for the tribulation, as is the day of wrath and indignation. Isaiah 26, 20 and 21 calls it the day of wrath of indignation. And we also see in scripture that the great tribulation is called the day of Jacob's trouble. putting Israel at the center of many of the events that happen within this 7-year period of time. It is a time of great stress, great pressure exerted upon the people of Israel. So, who is the central figure during the tribulation period? Who is this mysterious figure? Well, his name is the Antichrist. The Antichrist, known in Scripture also as the Beast. Sometimes in Revelation 13, he's referred to as the beast out of the sea. The sea represents the humanity, the troubled waters of humanity. This beast, this Antichrist, will come out of troubled humanity to the forefront of what we know to be the last days. He's also known as the dragon. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this interesting figure, the Antichrist, the beast, the dragon, is known as the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through 4 says, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come." Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the Antichrist, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. One thing you have to know about the dark side of things, you can keep it really simple, and this is the way it goes. The dark side is about counterfeiting. Counterfeit miracles in the end times, you'll see, and I will see, and this younger generation in front of me will see, as will their grandchildren and great-grandchildren, probably an increase in miracles in the last days, as is prophesied. Don't think that every miracle you see is of God. I hearken you back to Moses and the Pharaoh and the staff on the ground that became a snake, that Moses' staff became a snake and swallowed up. Miraculous things do happen in the dark realm, but they're counterfeit, and they don't bring glory to God, not ultimately. There is a counterfeit trinity that exists. There is Satan, there is the Antichrist, and there is the false prophet. The false prophet is a counterfeit version of the Holy Spirit, and the Antichrist, of course, the antithesis of Christ himself. There's no creativity in the dark realm, because there's no allegiance to a creator. Because there's no creator that is worshipped, no one true creator, there's no creativity. So the things that are deceiving this world right now, the things that are leading people astray from the truth, the strategies and the plots that are taking place, and the schemes that are taking place in culture today are simply counterfeit power sought to bring glory to the Antichrist. It is a counterfeit deception. You see this in the postmodern generation. There's signs, there's little seeds along the way, little crumbs that you can see that start to add up to this mentality of the spirit of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15 says, "Brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace give us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." That is to say that there is a right now, and you can begin to see this, and it's only intensifying, as we talked about last week, like birth pains intensify. There is a falling away from truth. There is a tolerance that is exponentially increasing. There is a political correctness that begins to compromise truth. There is legislation that now directly opposes what we know to be true. There is agendas on certain people groups and certain nations and certain governments to deter us from what we know to be truth. And we know that absolute truth is being corrupted by those who think they have absolute power. And this tension's beginning to increase. 1 John 2 and 18 says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. There are many figures in human history that have taken on this role of and this the spirit behind the Antichrist. Hitler would be one. Nero would be another. Name a dictator. Name an evil dictator. Stalin, genocide, things that have happened on the world stage that have led to the demise of people groups, of hope, of promise, of aspiration, of dreams, of individualism, of sovereignty of nations. These things are all at work in the world in which we live. When you look at the book of Revelation, I would encourage you not to do the following. To think that the book of Revelation is about the things to come only. The book of Revelation, without an S on the end, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. And my point towards things to come, it also is helping you and I to live in the world in which we live now. When you drove from wherever you drove to come to church this morning, you passed a number of signs. Not one sign did you stop at on the side of the road and get out and examine. There are many signs in our world today of the coming of the last days. They're not to be examined. We're to examine ourselves and how we live in the times in which we live. The time in which we live, the spirit of the Antichrist is at work in the earth today. Is the actual figure on the earth today? I don't know. I know the spirit behind the Antichrist is at work in the world today. I know that because sovereign nations are having discussions about losing their sovereignty to larger collaborative efforts. Maybe in some form the UN. I know that you can't do much in this world without a coalition. I know that the Grecian economy and the German economy are one in the same. I know that the euro and the bringing together of nations is simply a sign or a precursor towards the sequestration of power and control. I know that. I know that we're all living in a world that's now flat with instant communication. I know that a man who just graduated from a college in Des Moines, I know he's competing for a job with a man in southern Bangalore in India. I know that the technology that we had has made us interdependent upon one another, and I know that we are affected by one another's markets and economies instantaneously. I know that the stage is set for someone to come into control of not just one nation, but collaborative nations. I know that the marketplace is vulnerable such the right charismatic figure at the right time in the right place can lay siege to everyone if they so determine. The spirit of the Antichrist is certainly around. One world order, consolidation of power, is a sign of the setting of the stage. So what will this 7-year period be like, this last week of Daniel? What will this look like? Well, the first 3.5 years will be a time of diplomacy and deception. The Antichrist will appear on the world stage as a collaborator, a unifier, a peacemaker. He will gain the favor of many, not all, but many. This seeming rider on a white horse will enter the stage and be magnetic. Will not polarize, but will unify. It'll be a time of great schemes behind the scene and a turning point halfway through that 7 years at 3.5 years will become a time of intense turmoil. All of that favor gained by that Antichrist will be leveraged and used to distort and extort people. Jeremiah 30, verse 6 and 7 says, "Ask and see. Can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Every face turned deathly pale. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be like a time of trouble for Jacob, for he will be saved out of it." It is a time of distinct testing, purification, the removal of all dross from the top. An intense heat will come upon this earth in terms of people's emotions and their faith. And because of lawlessness, the faith of many will grow cold. This control will by this Antichrist will be primarily used through something we call the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast? Revelation 13, 11 through 18. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people. Look at that word. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they would not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth that had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon, horns representing strength and power. The control and the seizing of control of the marketplace and the prohibition of being able to participate in the marketplace, specifically for things like food, is in the future, perhaps near. And what will this earth look like? How will the Lord interact with people on earth during this great tribulation period? It will be a time of hail and fire. A third of the sea will be destroyed and its merchant ships. The water supply will be vulnerable to chemical pollutants. Chemical warfare will probably be on the rise. I think of the three times I've been to Israel in the Sea of Galilee and how vulnerable those people are to the polluting of their primary source of fresh drinking water, the Sea of Galilee. And the lengths that they go to protect and to test that water is amazing. The darkness over the earth, demonic spirits like locusts, like scorpions with crowned heads, just the unleashing of demonic activity upon the earth in the midst of this catastrophic, horrific time and season of life, and the forming and the precursor to the battle of Armageddon, of which we'll talk next week, of 200 million people on that world's most, if it's in that physical place, on the world's most natural battlefield, as said Napoleon, for the physical and spiritual conflict of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It'll be a time of the seven judgments and the seven bowls of wrath, a time of boils and sores and the mark of the beast and hopelessness and depravity and hunger, the rivers and streams and the scorching heat and the wrath upon the Antichrist. It is turmoil. It is chaos. It is beyond our ability at present to articulate. For we have no reference to the destruction that will take place and the pandemonium and the chaos that will be loosed upon this earth. Well, what is the role of the church in the middle of all of this chaos? Well, you got three options. You got the rapture, in which we referenced last week, taking place before the tribulation ever begins. If I was to ask for a vote, I would probably get a raise of hands, most in favor of that. I don't know that we're actually a democracy at this point. I think we're more of a theocracy. So I don't know that our vote really matters. Second option is a mid-tribulation rapture. That would be the second, probably, best choice I can think of. But again, I don't know that we have one. And the last is the post-tribulation rapture. All three camps of scholars can make arguments for each of the three scenarios. Anyone can say they know when it will take place, but all I say is this. I am a pan-rapture person. I just believe whatever happens, it's all going to pan out. I will say this. Never in Scripture does anyone give any kind of inkling that the rapture will take place at the end of the 7 years. Because all I see in there is then the end will come. Not the rapture, the end will come. So I'm probably more in favor of the first two options. But I will tell you this. The point is, the Christian, the person who truly follows Christ, regardless of whether or not they're even alive at the time of the tribulation, must understand how we are to live and operate in a midst of chaos and turmoil in our life today. This I do know. For soon as someone says, it is pre or mid or post. They must go back to that underlying verse that you cannot get away from. No man knows the day or hour. I just looked at it as baseline. I love the mystery of it all. And I don't proclaim to have all the answers, but I do know the one who does. And he seems to know and hasn't let his son in on it. So I don't guess I'm going to get a revelation about it anytime soon either. So everyone else, argue all you want. Jesus doesn't even know. So why do we write books about it? Because we like making money about writing books about it. Why do you think? Follow the money. The fact of the matter is, this gospel of the king will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So how can a follower of Christ be best prepared for tribulation at any time? At any time. That's the question worth asking this morning. For the revelation of Jesus Christ is as much about today as it is tomorrow. Now, how do we live in the midst of chaos? Because I've got news for you. All I begin to see happening in this world in which we live is more and more chaos. I went to Atlanta to see my beautiful granddaughter the other day, my wife and I, and I'm watching the news. And she's sitting there playing on the floor and giggling. I don't know how many murders I heard about on the news in a 30-minute period of time. I don't know. I don't know how many vile things I heard about on the news going on in the world. I don't know. I couldn't keep up. 1 John 4:3, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. There is a current pressure. Right now, friend, there is a current pressure that bears on our minds and our families and our culture and our schools and our government and our self-esteem and our self-identity and the future of our nation and our own very government and our economy. There is a current pressure coming to bear on a daily basis. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. This is our charge in the world in which we live today. Will we conform to the pattern of this world, or will we be transformed by the renewing of our minds? How does the Christian today, in light of all that is coming to bear upon us, the desensitization of violence, for crying out loud, three youth just shot a man in the back who was jogging because they had nothing else to do that afternoon. 50 million babies have been aborted. A World War II vet sitting in his car, a man who defended the very freedom that we have, was brutally murdered. Newtown, Connecticut, the Naval Yard in Washington, the Boston Marathon, the chemical warfare in Syria, the nuclear capacity of Iran and North Korea, the terrorism without any justice in Libya. And the scandals abound in our life, and all we can talk about is that debt ceiling. Should we go higher or should we not? This whole game is chaotic. It is a mess. And I don't mean to be negative, but I do mean to be objective. Whatever stance you take on any political issue, you have got to come to the conclusion that a great deal has been laid to bear upon this nation. And what will people think? What will they believe? How will they act in light of all that is taking place? How do you raise a child in this environment? How do you recognize the subtlety of the impression of the demonic upon a culture and recognize it for what it is? How do you discern what that is and make appropriate decisions in light of it? These are the things that are becoming of the greatest importance. There's two things going on in this room and on the online, people watching and listening to me right now. There is the seasoned saint who has been following Christ for 40, 50 years, 4 or 5 decades of being in the Word, of praying, of worshiping, of leadership in the church and serving in this ministry and serving in that. There is a great seasoned saints among me today who've been walking with the Lord for a long time. But that very seasoned saint has been in a kettle that in the heat of which has been turned up more and more every year. And we have seemingly lost our sensitivity to sin in a culture that is so ravenous for it. This is the challenge. The great tribulation period may be in the distance, it may not, but it is always at hand for the believer who seeks to have a full and authentic relationship with Christ. The young people in this room today will hear of, if not hear reports of, if not see, violent acts repeatedly put in front of them, sexual acts of sexual immorality, time and time and time again. What happens to that Christian in that environment? The persecution that will seemingly increase in a sovereign way. How do we react to this inevitability? Do we stick our head in the sand? Do we crawl in a hole? Or are we in the world but not of it? What would Jesus have us to do? Sequester ourselves and insulate ourselves from the very world we're seeking to reach? No. What then do we do? For in Philippians 2 and 15, we live in a wicked and depraved generation where we are supposed to shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of truth. How do we fund ministries that are seeking to reach atheistic people who have zero hope, zero promise, who have been deprived of their individual liberty for their whole entire life, who are ravenous about working to get every dime they can and hold on to it for fear some government will take it away from them? How do we reach those people? And how do we walk in a liberty where when we talk of liberty, it actually is a truth that a whole world can receive from us in Christ? I see more and more Christians in bondage. I see more and more pressure laid to bear upon people. I see more and more doubt. And I see more and more strain from the Word of God. And herein lies the issue. It's always about leadership. Get in the Word and stay in the Word. If you don't, you fail to have a filter in which to understand this world and discern, which comes from the Spirit, what to do in this world, how to react to someone, what to say to them, how to respond, how not to respond, because this thing is getting really ugly fast. If I see one more video footage of a group of motorcycles beating a man and smashing his car, and as if it's just another thing on the news, just another thing. What am I living in here? What are we doing? Who are we reaching? In Revelation 13 and 10, the bottom line is this. This calls for patient endurance, faithfulness on the part of God's people. I don't have enough time to explain to you the opportunities that I have to cave in to spiritual warfare or temptation or doubt or shame or fear. I don't know how many times I've been accused in my own mind. Where it comes from, I don't know. You're not making a difference. You're not really communicating anything. You're not really called. You don't really know what you're doing. It's all the time being laid to bear upon the people of God. And we have to stand up and be firm with patient endurance and faithfulness and march to the beat of the Spirit of the living God. The world has a deep, deep dissatisfaction. It does. Now here's something that you and I can do that'll actually make a difference. We long for satisfaction. And the worse our circumstances get, the deeper our thirst and hunger for satisfaction. That's the fact. Now here's the problem. There are times when we seek for that satisfaction more than we seek for the satisfaction that God has for us. In inappropriate ways, these are sometimes called girlfriends, boyfriends, corporate acquisitions, IRA accounts, just one more investment. If our satisfaction in life in any particular area exceeds that of the satisfaction we're to get from Christ, we have to do something that no one talks about anymore. It's a word that you don't even hear anymore. And I learned this firsthand in southern India some years ago when I stood in front of thousands and thousands of Hindus. And I laid the gospel out there for them. And I invited them to come forward away from, step out of their own people. Step out of their own, even police officers that were there. I didn't know if they're going to arrest me or not. Step out of your own ranks of your police department for just a moment and come to this altar and receive Christ. But I had to tell the people, don't come. Stay away. Don't even think of coming up here if at first you're not going to renounce the millions of God you already have. Don't even bother. Jesus is not interested in becoming yet another God to you. I said, if you're serious about receiving eternal life and forgiveness, then renounce the gods you have. And as things heat up in our nation and in our culture, and we find ourselves under greater pressure on every other day, the things that satisfy us more than our relationship with Christ, we best renounce and downgrade a bit. For the idols have no place in our life. And they're there, friend. They're there. What are you gaining satisfaction from greater than? What are you more enamored of than the person of the Holy Spirit? So subtle. It crept up, didn't it? And there it is. As ugly as it is. Look at it. There it is. I seem to go to that more often. I seem to go to that in a deeper way. I seem to default towards that for my peace, for my satisfaction, for my well-being, for my sense of safety. And soon as we do that, we worship an idol, and Christ is off to the side. In the last days, when people have nothing to eat, and you can no longer play golf or croquet, you can no longer go to work, you can no longer go to the store to buy anything, and all you want is to put something in your belly, in your family's belly, more than anything else in the world, the question will still be, do you have a greater desire to satisfy and be satisfied by Christ, regardless of whether you eat? Now, that's an extreme example, but it's true. America must realize her affluence is a blessing, but it can be a curse. For if it becomes something that stands in the way of you in Christ, it has become the paradox of prosperity. We have gained great many things, but we have lost the most important. And Jesus spoke on this. What stands between you and the Lord? Now, as our musicians come, if you're not totally depressed at this point, I'm going to tell you something you have to do. You just have to do it. If you don't do it, you end up losing a perspective on the subtlety of what is creeping in on our lives each and every day. You have to make a declaration. You have to declare something that is true. You have to stand on something with patient endurance. You have to make your beliefs known to yourself at times, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. 1 John 4:4. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Our God is larger, more influential, and more powerful, and yes, friend, stronger than anything that sets itself up against us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What could even try to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, danger of the sword? No. They look strong. They look powerful. They look influential. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Listen to the first century patriarchs talking about the imminence of persecution and torture and death on a daily basis. What can separate them from the love of God? They reason this thing. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I live in a community where it's young people are never told often enough that they're more than conquerors. They are. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, that's pretty inclusive, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.